Rolana mentioned that it's unusual for us to read a creed, a formal creed, a historic creed here at PBC, but it's good for us, I think, periodically to do so, especially, as she noted, because it is a way of connecting us with others in the body of Christ. The Nicene Creed is a statement of convictions common to faithful Christian communities of all types, Orthodox, Catholic, and Protestant, found on every continent. Most importantly, it connects us to the people of God over time. These truths have been believed since the age of the apostles and articulated in roughly this form for almost 1,700 years. We have begun last week and will continue this week and for some to come a sermon series on the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. And the that chapter, of course, is filled with respect for the history of faith. It is a document that surveys our history as the people of God. We'll read accounts of faith stretching back well beyond the Council of Nicaea, which gave us the Nicene Creed, beyond even the birth of the church in the first century. Verse 2 of Hebrews 11 speaks of Old Testament saints, the ancients whose faith is commended by God, and they are later observed cheering for us, those who are running the race today. In fact, the text we're going to look at today, as we think of ourselves participating in the history of what God is up to in this world, connected to those who have gone before, as we think in those terms, we are going to go back beyond every person we find in the story of the Scriptures, the Old Testament story, beyond the first human pair, in fact, to the creation itself. Psalm 19 reminds us, the heavens are declaring the glory of God, and their expanse is telling the work of His hands. That song is billions of years old. The song of creation, dependent on its Maker, praising God. So it's good for us to have a sense of our history. It's good for us to hear the voices that have gone before. It's good for us to attend to the lessons that those before us, and in today's case, particularly the creation itself, can teach us. The nature of the creation, what it can teach us about living by faith. Let me say, too, that we have read a creed today. We are going to read a text of Scripture today. We're going to speak about true things that we believe and that have shaped us and continue to shape us. But we do so today in the face of kind of a furious new attack, an attack on faith by public intellectuals in books, articles, media presentations, professional societies, and elsewhere. Books with the theme of attacking faith, of rejecting the historic beliefs of believers of all kinds, dot the bestseller lists. There's, if you add them up, some of the these recent spate of books that are intent on fighting against what people who like us in places like this believe. They've sold more than a million copies. The recent efforts to undermine faith. These books claim that religion promotes violence and degrades human society, that faith is a form of deadly virus, and that teaching children to pray amounts to child abuse. So on the one hand, there is a concerted effort to take from the human experience all references to God and belief in God and trust in God and so on. A public and determined and well-promoted effort to do that. On the other, there are people like us who meet in places like this and know that we're part of a long work of God. We read creeds, we read the Bible, we pray, and we affirm the opposite point of view, that life cannot be lived without trusting God, that we are desperate without the person of the living God who cares for us. So with all that sort of introductory, those introductory comments in mind, let me ask you to ask us to turn to the text, Hebrews 11. We're actually going to begin reading today what I sort of said we would introduce last week. Verse 1, we're just going to take three verses today. And as I said, the heart of this is the testimony of the cosmos, the testimony of creation, what we can learn by thinking about the created world. Verse 1 of Hebrews 11. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. The big idea in these verses, and the idea that challenges those who oppose religion of all kinds, is that there are invisible realities that are prior to the visible world and more important than that in fact have created the things visible, matter and energy and the laws of physics and so on. The material and observable world was created by invisible realities which are prior to it. That's the big idea. And that if we can know something about the more important world, the invisible world, if we can know truth about it and if and receive life from it, then we have chosen the best part. We are in touch with the most important things. Let me ask us to kind of listen carefully to verse 1 as our first consideration of these verses this morning. Verse 1 makes two important assertions about the invisible world, about things that cannot be seen or measured or proved scientifically or with instrumentation and so on. The first phrase in verse 1, faith allows us certainty about, allows us to live based upon things that are hoped for. Now, the point is this. Some true realities, some events, some of the things that can make our life important and give us direction and purpose are invisible to us because they're in the future. The reason we can't see them yet, the reason that we can't touch them and measure them yet, is because they haven't happened yet. So they're therefore invisible to us, but they are true nonetheless. They exist, in fact, nonetheless. God has determined them. God, of course, is above time, and He's not waiting for events to play themselves out. He's not uncertain about what will happen next. He has determined the future. He has described the future to a degree to us. And so by faith, what we can say is we know what's coming, and therefore, even though we can't see it, we know what's coming, and therefore we can live lives of purpose and direction and wisdom and so on in the moment. That's the first idea that's articulated in verse 1. Invisible realities that we cannot see because they haven't happened in time yet, but they are certain nonetheless. We are assured of them nonetheless. How do we think about something like that? Jesus used an illustration that I want to quote from, and I want to expand on a bit, when he was describing the phenomenon of things that haven't happened yet that still inform the way we live and think and act and conduct our lives in the present. He was speaking to his disciples just before he died, and he said, "I'm going to leave you, but I will come back. There is a period of time where I will not be here, but it is only a period of time, and there is a coming a day when I'll return." And so how did he want to help them understand that? He used these words. "Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come, but when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world." Now, in the case of a healthy mother and child and father that are newly pregnant and know they're going to have a baby, The lessons Jesus gives here, he's speaking, of course, of labor, the very end of the process, but if we expand it backward to the entire pregnancy, ending in labor and childbirth, the fact that something is coming, and we're sure that it's coming, has tremendous significance to the 9-month period beforehand, doesn't it? And that's the point Jesus is making. Because we know the baby is coming, it changes how we think about everything else in the interim. Because we know something is it has been determined, we adjust our lives and our thinking and our actions and our hopes and our feelings and everything. Everything changes because something's coming that has not yet arrived. It's been more than 27 years since we had a pregnant person living in our house. But I can remember the three occasions in which Leslie and I were anticipating the birth of one of our kids. I don't know how many pregnant women there are in the room today. I know there's more than a couple. Everybody here, of course, was born, so you have that experience of childbirth. Many of you have had, been part of someone in your family, probably perhaps your own family, the experience of seeing pregnancies occur and birth come. And we can make some observations about that process, can't we? Sometimes it's really hard. Some elements of pregnancy and childbirth are very difficult. I think the sickest person I have ever seen in my life, personally observed someone being sick, was a friend of ours that stayed with us about 3 days in the early part of her pregnancy. We were all very young, didn't know too much about babies and pregnancies yet. And our friend Suzanne lived with us for a while, and she had the worst morning sickness in the history of recorded morning sickness, as far as I could tell. She threw up constantly, time after time. She looked like a dish rag. She laid in bed. She was drenched with sweat. She couldn't sleep. I've never seen a sicker person in my life than our friend who was sort of, in the terrible throes of this morning sickness. And you could conclude from that or from some other, if we expand back from the illustration and say, what about some other horrible life experiences? What if things are really hard in our lives now? And the pressure is terrible, and the pain is awful. And the worst thing is this lasts forever? Is this the end of the story? Does morning sickness go on forever? Is there no end to it? Is this the final, the station? The train will never pull out of this station. It will never be different. But of course, it's not. That's not true. And there were mothers and grandmothers and others who had children that could say to our friend, even we could say, Sue, this isn't going to last forever. That this is something that is true now, but there's something coming that will make it so worth it that the events of these days will have passed and fade in memory. It's because we know of what's coming that we can be that we can go through whatever it is we're facing, the awful thing in the moment. And there's any number of other difficulties in pregnancy, of course, misshapenness and difficulty in sleeping and all of rearranged inner organs and all the other things that go along with a child growing inside of a woman. There's some good things that are true also, aren't there? I remember the first time being able to feel a child move inside Leslie and just being astonished at the feeling and you realize you love someone that you haven't met yet. And in the healthiest marriages, actually loving the new life together, each of you, husband and wife, mother and father, loving the child, helps you love each other more. That because we love the same third person, we love each other more. And there's all this experience of kind of wonder and hope, and there's new prayers and new worries and new financial responsibilities and the bedroom to paint and furniture to buy. And there's all kinds of stuff. Some of it hard, some of it wonderful. All of it, though, what positive and negative, all of the experiences have in common is that we're waiting for the day when the baby's going to come. And because we are sure of it, because we anticipate it, because we are confident of it, we make all these changes in our behavior and we strengthen ourselves in difficulty and so on. And I think that's the point of the first phrase of Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the assurance of things that haven't happened yet, but they are going to happen. And our lives are different as a result. By faith, we can say no to despair today. I am not going to be morning sick forever. I'm not going to be morning sick at all myself, but but by analogy, the difficult, hard world that I live in right now is not going to last forever. The King is going to return someday. The new world is going to be born. The bridegroom will come for his bride. This life is not the end of the story, and I know what is the end of the story. And so I don't have to despair. And so I can strengthen others and be strengthened by them to face the hard thing right now. And I don't have to give in to sales pitches either. That's another, you know, the tempter will say, well, you've got to grab for all the gusto you can right now, right? Life is, you only go around once in life. All there is right now. Today is the day. Maximize pleasure, minimize pain. It's all, you know, only in the moment is life worth living. There's nobody can know what will happen next and why should you try and so on. So give way to temptation. Don't save for the baby. Don't rearrange your life to be a parent. Go party in Vegas right now because who knows what the future has. And so you say to yourself, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to live as if I don't know the future. I do know the future. I do know that someday Jesus and I will talk about my life. And I want to be commended by him. And because I know that, I will make choices in the present because I know the future. The second phrase in verse 1 of Hebrews 11 is that we not only know about things invisible to us because they are future to us, we also are, we have assurance, conviction, instruction, certainty about things that are invisible in the present but not measurable by us. The second phrase of verse 1, faith is the conviction of things not seen. They exist right now. God, his angels, the angels who serve him, the angels who've rebelled against him, an entire world of spiritual beings, God's purposes, God's actions, his heart. All of these things exist. We have information about them, but we can't prove them or measure them or mathematically, you can reduce them to some sort of mathematics or something else. They're true now. Invisible to us is what is being argued here. So once again, we sort of ask the question, what difference does it make that I am a temple of the Holy Spirit? That where I go, God goes. What difference does it make that I am held in the hand of the living God? His eye is on me, that his love never fails. What difference do these assertions make right now? But if they're true, they make all the difference in the world, don't they? Many of you love the 23rd Psalm. A lot of people who have sort of Bible awareness, Jews and Christians both, have a great affection for the 23rd Psalm. The story, simple illustration of a shepherd and a sheep. The thing that's so great about the 23rd Psalm is kind of all of the present tense descriptors. The Lord is my shepherd. He leads me by still waters and into green pastures. When I go through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. So in the good places, the stillness, the giving of good gifts in life, God is there. In the scary place, the valley of deep darkness, God is there. In the presence of enemies, he nourishes us. Wherever we go, God is there. That's what makes that the psalm so beautiful is the recognition that there is no place I go that he is no longer with me, that I am somehow abandoned. And that makes all the difference in the world. He's invisible, but he's present. There are realities that have not yet happened, but they're certain. And because by faith I can apprehend the present and the future, my entire life takes on meaning. I am strengthened. I'm given hope and connected to others and all of the wonderful insights of the gospel. The importance of what we call spiritual disciplines, I suppose, attaches here. Just let me say in passing, why do we read the Bible? Why do we make some discipline a regular prayer? Why do we worship with other folks? Because what we are saying in doing all of these things is I'm reminding myself what's true, though I can't touch it. I am standing on a platform that is invisible to me, but it's secure. I'm acting in ways to grow my faith along these lines. And so we make choices for fellowship, worship, prayer, Bible reading, and so on. Because we are taking ourselves into the invisible world and reminding ourselves of future things. But I want to take a moment, kind of in the middle of this sermon, this talk, and ask you to spend some time in quiet. And as we are quiet, I'm going to read just some of the declarations found in the Bible. And there's two possibilities. Maybe you have something to thank God for. Maybe the one who has been your companion has cared for you in a special way and you haven't taken time for a while to say thanks. Or maybe you're in some difficulty and you need some help. But because faith allows us to be certain of the future and aware of the invisible present, we have an opportunity to say thanks, to open our hearts to Him, or to ask for help if that's required. So I'm going to ask us to be quiet for each who chooses to spend some time in prayer. And then at a couple of points, three or four points along the way, I'm going to read a text of Scripture just as a reminder to us. And then we'll return to Hebrews 11. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be satisfied. Death is swallowed up in victory. Love never fails. Amen. Thank you. Verse 3 takes us to the past in declaring invisible things and their importance to us. We said that because we know the future and because we know of realities in the present, we are strengthened in our faith. Makes life, gives us meaning in life, but not just the future and the present, but the past also is, we're given instruction about it, particularly in verse 3, and I think this is the verse where the sort of modern angry atheist movement is most directly challenged in by a text of Scripture, at least in among these verses. Let me read verse 3 again. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. There's some important points made in that verse. One is that the universe exists by God's speech, which means it has meaning and purpose and wisdom. It is, even if you were to suppose a powerful deity who in a fit of rage sort of created things, that is not the point being articulated here. It is a wise and loving God who speaks thoughtfully, made things as they are. So the brilliance and genius and wonder of the physical world, the significance of human beings made in his image, all of these come because the Creator is not random, nor is He uncaring, nor is He peculiar. He is wise and thoughtful. So the speech of God is important. We also realize that the visible world comes second to the invisible world, the person of God and His heart and thinking is the first thing, and it is therefore the more powerful and greater thing. All of that is kind of presented to us here. And as a result, if this is true, there's sort of a chasm, I think, that exists between explanations for the way things are. There's one side over here that's made up of people that, by the way, this is, you caught a break here. You're going to be on the good side, just for completely arbitrary reasons. People that believe that all matter and energy exist because an infinite and eternal maker caused them to exist. People who believe that his command, spoken with deep wisdom, gives everything meaning. That's one side of the chasm. And there are a great many people over here who disagree with each other on all kinds of other things. But they essentially agree that God made things as they are. There is a personal, wise God behind everything that exists. On the other side of the chasm are folks that believe essentially that the world is made up of matter and energy and chance and time and other impersonal factors, and that all of the things that, including human imagination and ideas of religion and spirituality and everything else, come as secondary to the physical world. The enduring thing is the cosmos. And over time there are, natural selection occurred, Darwinian evolution occurred, eventually there are sentient beings and they huddle together in tribes, and the tribes that actually have a better opportunity to survive are the ones that invent a god, and so religion eventually grows out of impersonal things. The impersonal world finally gives rise to religion, and so the visible world is first, the invisible world is the secondary thing. People on this side of the chasm say that the eternal God is the original thing, and the physical world was made by him. And what's interesting, of course, is that who's on each side of the chasm? Or one of the things that's interesting. Because over here are many of the most brilliant scientists in the world. One of the most brilliant, among the most brilliant and celebrated and gifted scientific minds in the world are people who believe that God made it all. This is not a sort of a chasm that divides science from religion. It's a chasm between that divides those who believe God is behind everything from those who don't. And over here on this side, there's some people that are very conversant with religious language. They're very comfortable talking with about the history of religion and the nature of beliefs and all that sort of thing. They just don't believe there's any God that makes any claim on anyone. And if he exists, he's off at such a distance it doesn't make any difference anyway. So you can have religious people on this side of the chasm, and you can have scientific people on this side of the chasm. The difference is whether we believe there is a living and personal God who wants to know us and can and is willing to know us behind everything else that we can care about or know anything about. Let me just make another comment about sort of religious people and the arguments we get into with each other. There are important debates that happen among believers as to how God made everything. There are important debates that exist between how we should understand the opening chapters of Genesis. What do those chapters teach? Did God, in a sort of special involvement in the created world, do a bunch of things? Did he choose, in fact, to use the laws of physics and biological development and so on that he himself created? Did he choose to use these to allow for diversity and kind of the world as we know it? All kinds of debates between how God did what he did. They are important debates. They are worth having. You know, the issues of complexity and can complexity arise from the non-complex and on and on and on. And I think Christians will always come to different answers in those things. We will always argue over what does Genesis actually teach. There's not, you know, there's different ways to understand that. Love should prevail. Humility should prevail. But the crucial question, the biggest and most important question given to us in this text is, did God do it, or did the visible world, the material world, create God over time, or did God create what exists? That's the huge distinction. There are implications, significant implications, I think, to the argument that there is no God, to the notion that that all we have is matter and energy and time and chance and so on. That's all. Those are the only things that exist. First of all, I've been commenting or noting that there are sort of atheist books that are most of them angry and sort of best-selling books and so on that are following one after the other in the current times. Those have happened over and over again in history, books like that. I mean, at least since the Enlightenment, every generation or so, somebody will write a book denouncing God and faith and the evils of religion and so on. Those things come back and they fade and they come back again. And so we shouldn't be surprised particularly by them. But the argument, or one of the articulations that are made by people who believe such things, is that unless we rescue the world from believers, that, you know, science itself is at jeopardy, and all the wonders of science, and all these stupid religious people who are denying science and taking science from our children, and we have to rescue the world from religion. But the facts are exactly the opposite, it seems to me. I think the best arguments are the opposite. Because if the world is only random, if meaning, human meaning, is completely arbitrary, if the idea of beauty and ethics and purpose and a call to courage and a willingness to sacrifice oneself is kind of the accident of evolution that could be changed any time by some other evolutionary process to follow, if there is nothing, no foundation underneath the world, there's no reason to attempt anything at all that's difficult. And science itself ultimately thrives in a setting where we assume that the grand things that we're finding are there on purpose and with meaning and connect for valuable reasons, and that I, the one who am doing the science, I, the one who am doing the thinking, am a valuable person whose time and effort and energy are worth spending, and that my hopes for love and connection with other people are going to be met by God, and therefore I throw myself into the process. The fear that sort of growth in religion is antithetical to good science, I think, is exactly backwards. It's people who are hopeful that do great things. And in the long run, meaninglessness, godlessness, beauty as arbitrary, ethics as subjective, all of those things deny people any reason for doing much more than serving themselves and loving themselves. I want to quote to you from Richard Dawkins, one of the angry public atheists of our day. This quote: "In a universe of electrons and selfish genes, blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt. Other people are going to get lucky. And you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference." That selfish genes can account for everything that human beings experience. And if that's true, every notion of justice, purpose, meaning, ethics, love, beauty, all of it is a shuck. And, therefore, throw yourselves into science or anything. It is internally destructive to believe there's no purpose for being human and that the best things about me are all made up and whimsical and ephemeral and useless. The speech of God made the world. And what else he says are words of love, that he made us for himself. That when we experience beauty, it's there because he made it there. That he gave us choices to make that are consequential and worth making. That our lives have real purpose, all of us. There's a reason we're here, and we should discover and joyfully throw ourselves into what we were made for. You and I, made in God's image, redeemed by the Son, intended to reign with Him forever, have every reason to rejoice always and to pursue holiness. The invisible world, says these verses in Hebrews. By faith, we can lay hold of what we can't see. We can take the future and bring it back into the present so life makes sense. We can acknowledge that God is here now even though we can't see Him. We hear the testimony of creation itself, the glory of God being sung by the cosmos, the oldest song in the world. By faith, we can find our place. By faith, our struggles are not going to go on forever. By faith, love grows. And so we are offered what the world, especially the kind of thinking I've been harping on here, cannot offer us. We're given life. We're going to conclude. I'm going to invite our worship team up here with a couple of songs that are sort of, we have more than two, but the two that follow these words. One is a presentation song, where our worship team will actually sing, and there will be some visuals. We're just going to ask you to listen. It's a song of fairly recent vintage, a song of, I think, immense beauty. The tune, the words, and so I just want you to kind of listen and take in the presentation song. We're going to follow that by singing a song that is also beautiful. It's an older song that speaks of our place in creation. I'd just like to ask you to sort of take in both the presentation song and the song we'll sing together as a conclusion to these considerations.